Okay, we're in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Let's start down in verse 10. I think we got a little past that this last time, but not too far. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. Wherefore, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. And without going deeply into it again, as we've been through it a lot, it seems like lately, that's a basic phrase, that last phrase in verse 11, he shall even live in them. It's repeated in Romans, it's repeated in Galatians. And sometimes it's easy in those passages to read it through without being careful, but what it says is once again that somebody in the Old Testament under law, living by law, while they lived by that law and abode within the statutes, judgments, and commandments, and where the sacrifices of those bulls and goats were effectual for them, they had spiritual life. Now, it's not like our spiritual life, and it's not a righteousness like God's righteousness, which is imputed by faith like we have. But by the time, again, I'm not going to go through it all again. I've been repeating it a lot here lately. But again, this kicks in the shins the entire idea of folks in the Old Testament looking forward to the cross, just like we look back. It's just not true. Verse 12. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. All right, folks, now, you know, this is heavy doctrine and so on. I doubt very seriously, you know, I don't know how many Bible studies of any length you'll hear, you know, on KTIS or whatever on Ezekiel. Probably not many. But in verse 12, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign. Okay, so what are the Sabbaths? First of all, what are the Sabbaths? They're a sign, okay? Now, who's the sign for? Signs are for the Jew. Look down in verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, folks, you'd be a little, you know, you'd either be extremely green or a little nuts to read that as a church age passage, considering that he's talking definitively and directly to Israel, right? Now, folks, those Sabbaths were assigned to Jews. That's why, I don't know if you realize it or not, did you realize that the last time the Sabbath, except for one occasion, the last time a Sabbath, or the Sabbath, or Sabbaths were mentioned in the New Testament was Acts 18:4. Except for one occasion. Look in Colossians chapter 2. This is the last one. The only one before this one, the last one before this one, was Acts 18:4. But look in Colossians chapter 2, and here, you know, you get it kind of between the eyes, and notice what precedes it. Verse 13, Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So there was a lot that happened on Calvary. I mean, Christ was crucified, yes, but so was the law crucified. And so were you crucified to the world, by the way, at Calvary. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And in light of that now, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink are in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So, folks, there is no Pauline admonition, or for that matter, Peter admonition, or even an admonition by John to keep the Sabbath. All right? That's a sign between the Jews and the Lord. Now, you know, the old Presbyterians and Puritans held that the day of the Lord was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. And it was a carryover from Old Testament law. Those folks were very legalistic, some to the point of Phariseistic. And, you know, they held that the Lord's day was the first day of the week, Sunday, and you were not supposed to do anything on Sunday. And, you know, that's carried over. And, folks, you have to admit, I think it's a good idea for you to have a day of rest. The Lord wouldn't have instituted it if it wasn't a good idea. But you still can't say that somebody's wrong with God if they mow their yard on Sunday. You just can't. You can, but if you do it, you're wrong. You just can't do that, okay? But that's the idea. And again, I mean, that is the last time the Sabbath shows up after Acts chapter 18, verse 4. There just is no imperative regarding a Sabbath for Gentiles. And so that's the fallacy, among other things, with the Seventh-day Adventism. We have a Seventh-day Adventist church up on the way home, you know, by us. They're in there on Saturday and, you know, going at it and stuff. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists we talked about when we talked about cults here a while back, you know, some of them are a very stringent, very, very strict legalists. Many of them have dietary restrictions. Some are now more liberal. We were by ours, by the one that was up by us the other day, and they were having a car wash, you know, money raiser, fundraiser type thing, and they were all out there without any clothes on running around washing cars, so I don't know how legalistic they are. But, Jerry? Yep. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that Paul names several of those Ten Commandments, I believe, in Romans 13, and not among them is the Sabbath. Furthermore, part of it is that the Seventh-day Adventists aren't very careful. For one, yes, there was a Sabbath established in Exodus 16 and in Exodus 20, the giving of the law, and the gathering of the manna in Exodus 16, and you were supposed to do it for 6 days, and then on the sixth day you gathered twice as much, so you didn't gather on the seventh, et cetera, et cetera. And then by the time the law rolled around in Exodus 20, yes, you know, the sixth day is the last work day, the seventh day is the day of rest, so on and so forth. And that's all fine and good, but then you get to Leviticus 23, and there are Sabbaths with every single feast. So when the Lord's talking about Sabbath, the Seventh-day Adventists are kind of like Campbellites with baptism. You know, baptism's water, baptism's water. You say a Sabbath to a Seventh-day Adventist, and they think seventh day, seventh day, seventh day. Well, there are lots of other Sabbaths. And in the crucifixion week, there was more than one Sabbath during that week. And so, you know, that's one thing. The other thing about the Seventh-day Adventism thing is that and it gets kind of complicated because we have calendar problems. And I've kind of been through this the last couple of weeks a little bit. Josh and I talked about it some, trying to sort it out. And I still haven't gotten it exactly sorted out. But we're on a 365-day calendar, right? You can prove from the Bible, Revelation 11, Genesis, a couple places, that the Lord's working on a 360-day calendar, okay? And so we have a problem because somewhere along the way, maybe it was Constantine and so on and so forth, but somewhere along the way, you know, somebody established that Sunday was the first day of the week and Saturday was the seventh day of the week. You can't prove that's the way it was. Yes, we know there was a seventh day of the week and a first day of the week. And yes, we know that it rolled around weekly and that was a Sabbath every week, but we don't know for all practical purposes exactly what day that was for us. The other thing is that Israel is 9 hours in front of us. So if a Gentile over here in Coon Rapids is trying to keep the Sabbath, maybe he better be more careful with his clock. Because if it's really that important to the Lord that the Sabbath be observed at the exact proper time, and if by traveling or doing too much work on that day you are breaking the Sabbath and endangering your soul, then buddy, if I'm going to synchronize my watch with Jerusalem. So there's lots of problems with it. And the Seventh-day Adventists just can't get that Colossians 2:16 is so. Just can't get it. Yes, sir. Right.
And didn't he bring up that part? I'm sorry, I'm using the temple version here, but where the animal falls into the ditch.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that
his law was that the man was made for the Sabbath and not the Sabbath for man.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that was, and of course I know Pharisees took it the other way under the Old Testament law.
Yeah.
But he only explained what the Sabbath was at least originally intended for.
Yeah. It's the thing we talk about Sunday, the spirit of the law thing. But, now don't forget, you're going to see in a minute, the Sabbaths are coming back. And buddy, you know, when Israel winds up in the millennium, you better observe that Sabbath. And those Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body of Christ is something completely different. It's what we keep saying here. It's the whole key to dispensationalism, is the body of Christ is an entirely different animal. Other than the precepts of God, as far as dispensationally, it works under basically an entirely different set of rules with regard to law and so on. But the Sabbaths are coming back. It's a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. So anyway, verse 12, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they're on dope too, but Seventh-day Adventists have some major problems. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. And folks, tell you what, now, like I said, you know, maybe you can help somebody's ox out of the pit, but it was proven back in Numbers that if you go pick up sticks on a Sabbath day, buddy, it's over. Because they stoned a guy for doing that, right? Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And it's not just talking about mere physical life. It's talking about as far as being as spiritually alive in the Old Testament as a man could be without having it the way we have it. That's what the reference is to. Again, a couple of the, if you want to look it up, Leviticus 18:5 is a important cross-reference, aside from these verses here. Verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, that they walked not in my statutes, they despised my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Now, folks, that is not just the weekly Sabbath. I mean, Leviticus 23 outlines all kinds of Sabbaths and convocations, that is, assemblies, in which you do not do work. It revolves around Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. And, you know, aside from the weekly Sabbaths, there was a lot of days during the year you did not do anything. Verse 13, my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Now he said that in verse 9 as well. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen. I mean, he gets fed up with Israel, mad at Israel, but for their sake he works, he wrought, he worked hard to keep his temper in check, to get those people right. He sent prophets. He rose up early and sent prophets. He wrought early so that if he had destroyed them, he would have also brought less than glory for his name in front of the heathen. And that, by the way, was Moses' argument when the Lord was willing to kill Israel and start over with Moses. Moses said, oh man, you know, what's going to happen when the Egyptians hear? You know, your great name's going to be, I forget the word he used, but that was the argument he used. Verse 15, yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them. And that's something we started covering last week in verse 5 and 6. Also later on in the chapter, verse 23, 28, he said, I lifted up my hand. And what he's saying there is basically lifting up my hand and swearing to them, vowing to them. I mean, you go to court now, and if you do take the vow, they say, raise your right hand. And, you know, repeat after me, do you so solemnly swear? And, you know, but the idea is you raise your hand, a man raises his hand and say, now listen, this is the truth. It's a natural gesture. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's a fairly natural gesture. Now listen, here's the truth. He raises his hand like that. It's the Lord. Verse 15, yet also I lifted up mine hand unto them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. That's something repeated from verse 6, the last four words, the glory of all lands. It's a little hard to see today, maybe. And depending on which pictures you look at, you know, sometimes there are parts of Israel that are beautiful. Some of it looks kind of desolate and rocky and that kind of stuff. But folks, the Lord's attention is on that land. It's not in the Austrian Alps, you know, it's not in the Rockies, and it's not in Montana. Okay? It's Israel. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Now, folks, that's what the Lord meant in part when he said, I came to set at variance a father against his son and a daughter against her mother and so on and so forth, in that, you know, the place where the line is drawn is if they're not going to serve God, I still have to. Okay? And there are feelings that get involved in that, right? But that's the thing. I mean, here is the Lord, an entire generation of people in the wilderness, and the older generation failed before their children's eyes, saying, you know, what's going to happen to the kids if we take them in amongst the giants? And the Lord said, well, I'm going to leave your carcasses. That's the Lord. I'm going to leave your carcasses in the wilderness, this entire generation, and then I'm going to take your kids in that you were scared were going to get, you know, get beaten up by giants or whatever. But I mean, here for, you know, two entire generations, says here's a generation that failed, that gets to die off one by one, and here's a generation that's up and coming. And brother, that's variance. I mean, that's a variance. Talk about a generation gap. Back to verse 18. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers. That's like commandments of men. Neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. And so, folks, see, even here you are in Ezekiel, the Lord's talking about the law. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first, you know, a law of promise and so on and so forth. You know, again, there is a balance with what you take from the Bible. Now, there's a couple of nutcases around that say that, you know, even after you're grown, and even if you're saved and your parents aren't saved, you still have to go ask your parents to get their blessing on some decision you're going to make. Now, I can see that there's certain scenarios I can understand, but folks, that's stupid. It's completely stupid. I'll tell you who says it. Gothard says it. It's completely stupid. I don't know what Bible he's reading. Why he reads parts of the Bible, the parts that he likes and that fit his philosophy. But just you can mark it down. I'll grant you that there are places that, you know, that you don't need balance on. I mean, idolatry is idolatry, adultery is adultery, sodomy is sodomy, and those sort of things. But for the most part, you're going to need the wisdom found on both ends of the spectrum in that book to get by. It's not just as simple always as one simple rule. It's just a lot of times it's not. And more importantly, you better make sure when you conclude that you know what the Bible says about something, you better make sure that the rest of the Bible verifies what you think the Bible says about something. Because that's the thing. There's usually a little more to it than what you at first perceive. I know folks that haven't moved for 20 years from a position that they held 20 years ago because they read one verse, and so they said, boom, that's it. I keep reading my Bible. I find out there's a lot more the Bible says about that subject, and they're just not interested in learning more. You can't do that. All right, verse 19. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. That'll hallow them, make them holy. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, someday, folks, you realize the Lord God, the Lord their God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, shows up on the seventh day, the millennium, and takes Israel to the top of the kingdoms and reigns in Israel the seventh day. You realize, folks, that on the seventh day in the wilderness, that, you know, if you went and gathered manna on the fourth day of the week and had some left over after eating it, that the next morning it would be rotten and gone to worms. But you went then on the sixth day and gathered twice as much so that you would have plenty for the Sabbath, so you would not have to go gather manna. And on that day, the bread was sweet and did not breed worms nor stink. So every single time that those people went and gathered, you know, twice the bread on the sixth day, the Lord suspended whatever laws it was that was ruling that bread for those other days. I mean, they saw it every day, every week. So that's why he says, verse 19, I'm the Lord your God, walk in my statutes. Verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. That's the third time in this chapter it said that. And they polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, there he is, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Verse 25. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. All right, now there's a thought. You know, the Lord starts out and gives Adam and Eve and says, okay, don't eat. It's one rule. Don't eat of that one tree. And then the rules just grew and multiplied, didn't they, after that? Here you have Israel, and all of a sudden they not only have the original statutes, but they have, you know, statutes, for instance, you know, with the increasing of the law. Here's a law that says, I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, that's a statute, but it's not something that you would call a good statute. You know what I'm saying? Verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the fact that they adapted some of the heathen's view on things, and by the time it's over with, you have witnesses, many testimonies in the Scriptures, Leviticus 18, 2 Kings 14, 15, 16, 17, where these folks are taking their children and causing them to pass through the fire unto Molech. They're tossing their kids in the fire to burn them. Verse 26, and I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. I mean, in this thing, folks, you get to write it down. The Lord is not interested in all your zealous, costly gifts. These people gave, more than any of us could imagine. They gave their children, and the Lord would not accept it. You think that those mothers' hearts were less broken than yours? You talk about zeal, right? Did the Lord accept it? Absolutely not. Verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand, I swore, I vowed that they would get that land, to give it to them. Then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees. And of course, those high hills were a major problem. 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. Verse Kings 14:23. They also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land. You get those trees going and those high places going, and all of a sudden you wind up with sodomites there. And it's just kind of strange where the sodomites gather, isn't it? You ever look around Loring Park? I mean, if you go to the Basilica, that's where you're at. You know that, right? It's weird. There's three or four big old churches there with spires, reaching up into the sky. What you see when you drive down 94 past that area is what? Churches. And there are the sodomites right there. It's funny, there are no independent Baptist churches down there. It's kind of funny about that, isn't it? Verse 28. Then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation, as in provoking, the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. Again, to point out, sometimes those drink offerings, even under law, were not something you drank. They were offerings that you poured out. Verse 29, then I said unto them, What is the high place whereinto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. All right, there's a Hebrew test for you. What does Bama mean? How'd you know that? That's what the Bible said. Yeah, it means high place. Sure enough, verse 29. It's right in the same verse. It's amazing how often it happens. Verse 30. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. That's what he said back in verse 3. End of the verse. As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Now think about that. Think about getting so far down the road. You can talk about praying and the heavens are brass and all that, but think about somebody gets far enough down the road and all of a sudden they start praying for mercy and let up on me and please don't let the cancer kill me and all that. And the Lord said, I'm not listening. Yeah, am I going to listen to you now? Well, folks, there's various degrees of that, but even Moses went there. Moses went and besought the Lord that he should not have to die on the other side of Jordan. And the Lord said, don't talk to me anymore about the matter. You're going to die on this side of Jordan. So, will I be inquired of by Moses? No. Verse 32, and that which cometh unto your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. In other words, their desire was to be like the heathen. Now that's the reason the children of Israel wanted Saul. They said, let us have a king so he can go out before us and fight our battles so we can be like the heathen. We want a king like the heathen. That is one of the controlling, aspects of human nature. I don't know what it is. Christians tend to want to be like the heathen. Verse 33, you'll fight it every day of your life from here on out. Verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. So now he switched. Now he's talking about driving them. You did this, I'm going to drive you out. So now he's skipping forward. Folks, he's skipping forward now thousands of years. In one breath, he's talking about scattering them and taking them, and then in the same time, he's talking about gathering them, and that same breath represents thousands of years. Because notice verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. There will I plead with you face to face. Now, folks, this is long after Exodus. That's what he did in Exodus. He talked to Moses face to face, and Moses went down the hill and talked to the people. The people heard the Lord's voice one time on the mount, and they said, don't let him talk to us anymore, lest we die. You go talk to the Lord, and then you talk to us. We don't want to hear his voice anymore. You're going to go back. Folks, we're going back to a day, yet in the future, where the Lord is going to take those people back into the wilderness and plead with them face to face like he did in the Old Testament. Look in verse 36. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Now, folks, we live in a modern day. TV, communications, and all that. And people, a long time ago, except for the wackos among us, the dude in Oklahoma City and, stuff like Jimmy Swaggart and those guys. Anybody with any brains now knows that God doesn't talk to us that way. Folks, these folks are going back to a day where they go back to the wilderness and they are fed with manna as in the days of old, and God pleads with them face to face. Anybody want to guess who they actually talk to face to face out there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Man? Remember the passages in Hebrews that talks about, seeing him face to face and so on and so forth? That's what that's about. Turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. It's probably not the first time you've heard this, but if this is the first time you've heard it, I'll grant you it's kind of tucked away in some books that maybe people don't like to read a lot, Ezekiel, Micah, Hosea and stuff, but it's not like... It's not like it's all that hard to find. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. I'm going to show him marvelous things according to the days of his coming out of Egypt. I'm going to feed him in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. How did he feed them in the days of old? He fed them with manna. Look in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, notice verse 14. Now remember, Ezekiel 20 says, I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people. I'll plead with you face to face. Hosea 2, 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Speak comfortably. Does that remind you of anything? Isaiah 40, doesn't it? Verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Acre for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. One more. Go all the way over to where it really happens. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, folks, this is something Dr. Stephen Hawking doesn't know anything about. If you told this stuff to Stephen Hawking, he just might croak right there. Now, he thinks that black holes are expanding and that we're a big elastic band and one day we're going to crash back in upon ourselves in a cosmic, whatchamacallit or whatever, and that there's all this, you know, black holes and presumably wormholes and all that kind of stuff. It's lent an awful lot of imagination to TV producers and Hollywood producers and stuff like that, and yet it's a bunch of hooey. It's one of the smartest men alive, maybe one of the smartest men to ever live, at least as far as men are concerned, and yet he doesn't know anything at all about this. And if you told him, he would have to laugh on his computer. He's bound, you know, he's got muscular something or another or whatever, and so he communicates with a computer, but anyway. Revelation chapter 12. Just because somebody's crippled doesn't mean that they're right. Because they're crippled and smart and pitiful, it doesn't mean they're right. Man, y'all are slow on that one. Revelation chapter 12. Where's I going to go here? Notice verse 5. She brought forth a man-child. This is that woman. We've talked about this before. Verse 6. And the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. And they should feed her there 1,260 days. How many days is that? How many in months and years? 3.5 years. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angel prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent. He winds up in verse 9, cast out into the earth. So the devil is not in hell right now. In fact, he still has access to heaven. It's not until the Great Tribulation that he's cast out of heaven and restricted to earth. And then in the millennium, he's cast into the lake of fire and into the pit and bound. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is the time of salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This goes on. Look in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. Again, now this is not, folks, it's not the Catholic Church. This is Israel. Which brought forth the man-child, and there's a dual prophecy involved with that. But verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, so that's 3 years, and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So, again, she is nourished in verse 14 in the wilderness, again, in the days of old, as in the days of old. All right, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So Israel is going back under the covenant. Now, I tell you what I think. I think that this covenant that they go under in the Great Tribulation is a preparatory covenant for the new covenant they enter going into the millennium. Now, let's put a couple things back to back here. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Okay, it's maybe been a while since I said this to y'all. We've gone over and over and over and over at Institute, so you guys excuse me if you've heard it, but maybe you ever listened to Christian radio, and you've heard somebody preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, like we preach it, and they call it the New Covenant. Have you ever heard it? Okay, folks, we're not under the New Covenant. It's not what we have. The New Covenant is something else. We're under the New Testament, okay? And I'm not shaking your tree as far as the gospel which we believe. It's nothing like that. I'm just telling you, that when you start saying it's the New Covenant, it ain't the New Covenant. It's not. Jeremiah 31:31. The old days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Is that you? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Is that you? After those days. What days might those be, you think? Tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. Now, is that the dispensation you live in? Don't go preach the gospel to every creature. They already know it. The law is written in your heart, is it? It's written in your mind, is it? If it is, it's because you studied and planted it there with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at that passage and then go over to Hebrews chapter 8 and tell me what's going on. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, I believe that, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Does that sound like something you heard sometime in the past? Like in the last 3 minutes? All right, folks, he is quoting Jeremiah 31:31, a promise to Israel and Judah, and it's almost word for word, if not word for word, and he's in Hebrews 8, talking about a new covenant. Now, folks, look, you're not under the new covenant. The new covenant's not here yet. The new covenant is another covenant that God makes with the house of Israel, in which he plants the law in their hearts and in their minds. And there's no need for anybody to preach anymore, because everybody knows the Lord. Okay? Now, you could technically say the Lord instituted the New Testament, laid in Matthew, the New Testament. You can say that the new covenant is part of the New Testament. But you're not under the new covenant. It's just not the case. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. And watch how this reads. Now notice verse 24. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now watch this. Let me go back to... look at verse 18. Now follow this. Sometimes, folks, we get way too familiar with our Bible sometimes. I mean familiar in a bad way. We get familiar where we're accustomed to words that are fit together and we hear them read or said. And so they just flow through our minds and they just squeeze through holes in our minds without us stopping them and parsing the words. Okay? That's bad. I mean, that's bad. So, listen to what it's saying. Verse 18. 12:18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. Talking about back in Exodus. Now that's not what you've come to, it said. It says, that's not what ye have come to. Ye are not come to those things. Verse 20, for they could not endure, parenthesis, that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Okay, close parenthesis. So he's still talking now about what he started in verse 18. Ye are not come unto these things. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Okay, now think what it said. It's saying to someone, ye are not come to these things. And among those things that it said, ye are not come unto, is the church of the firstborn. Now don't look now, but you're the church of the firstborn. So, he's not even addressing the ye to you. You see what I'm saying? I mean, think about the person he's talking to. As far as person is concerned, he's not even talking to you. So, folks, here's what I'm saying. You know, when you look at these things, you read Hebrews, and Hebrews has been a thorn in the side for a lot of people for a lot of years, and I've already shown you just a little bit, and there's a lot more. I have news for you. There's things we learn about our God. There's things we learn about ourselves, and we learn about our salvation in the book of Hebrews. But it ain't written to you. It's not. It's written to somebody, if we had our chart up, who's standing in the great tribulation, waiting basically for the world to come, this world to end, and the world to come, the millennium. Now, I'm not saying so throw out Hebrews. I'm just saying there's a ton of things you learn about the Lord in Hebrews. There's a ton of you learn about yourself, your salvation, all kinds of things. There are parallels that you can apply to your salvation. But there's an awful lot of Hebrews that is not written to you. Now, I don't want to shake up your day too bad, but the New Covenant is one of them. You're under the New Testament. That's a blessing. But you are not under the New Covenant. So when some doofus on KTIS says, and under the New Covenant we... as far as the truth's concerned, because it's not true. Any questions or comments? The guy says that is well-meaning probably, but he doesn't read his Bible and believe what he reads. Yes, sir? Well, back there it didn't specify firstborn. It says whoever openeth the womb. Maybe through that it meant firstborn. You could say the firstborn is what opens the womb. So, you know, they send their firstborn through to the fire to Moloch. Hebrews 9:15?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it does notice the wording on that. It changes it. It's not.
Yeah. It's because he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So the First Testament, and that First Testament was the First Covenant. And we are under the New Testament, that's true. But the New Covenant's not ours. That's Israelitish. That's Judah. Okay. Something to digest there. Hopefully not choke on. Let's turn to number 30. Let's turn to number 37. Sing. 37.
Consider all the
Father, thank you for a good day, a good night. We pray that you bless these things to our hearts. Father, we are reminded sometimes just how much we have in the Bible that we have yet to meditate on, and how many other conclusions are left for those, Lord, who think and labor and meditate in the Word of God. And we're grateful to have a God that communicates with us, Lord. You don't, like the heathen God, you don't just cause a storm and then we're supposed to draw conclusions from a volcano. Father, you spoke to us in words and then recorded the words. We pray you'd make them real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.